2 Samuel 21, the Gibeonite famine, or the famine related to the Gibeonite sin. What might be another way to say it, it was a famine on Israel, but it was related to the sin against the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. There's the last couple chapters, 21, 22, 23, 24, is six appendixes after the end of David's story. The story is over. So it is not in chronological order what is happening here. These are just six appendixes at the end of the story. So they're add-on stories, so we're not sure where they fit in chronological order. So that's important to know these six. Like one is the next session, we're talking about the mighty men, and that's kind of a summary statement over the whole reign of David. So we're not sure when this famine was. There's no indication when it was. It was just after Saul's death. That's all we know for sure. Okay, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. I mean, what a sentence to hear from the Lord. The Lord defined Saul's house as bloodthirsty. I mean, this is the Lord speaking. You know, this isn't just somebody adding their personality to it. And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but they were of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel, here's the key phrase, had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and of Judah. So what happened is Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, which again, as they said here, were from the remnant of the Amorites, they were from the land there, they disguised themselves. The whole story is a quite lengthy story in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites disguised themselves as travelers from a distant country because the Lord told Moses, and therefore Joshua, to wipe out all the descendants of the land. You were not to spare any of them. You were not to have mercy on any of them, because the Lord knew they would end up corrupting the people of Israel. So the mandate was to wipe them out like the Amalekites without sparing any of them. Well, the Gibeonites heard this and saw nation after nation being defeated. So they got old clothes and put dust on themselves and probably walked 3 days, but made it look like they walked 3 months. And they went and they said, we're travelers from a distant land, and we want to be your friends, and we want to honor your God, and da-da-da-da. And Joshua said, okay, well, great, that's good. And the Gibeonites asked him for a covenant of peace. And Joshua swore unto them and made a covenant of peace with them. And then they found out they were only, 10 or 20 miles down the road, and they were the inhabitants they were supposed to destroy. And Joshua said, you lied to us. He goes, why did you deceive us? And they said, well, for the obvious reason. You've wiped out 8 nations, and we're like number 11 on the list, and you're moving in our direction, and now you've made a covenant to God. You cannot kill us. And it says that the congregation of the people in Joshua 9 were angry. They murmured against the leadership in verse 18. And they said, why did you do this? Because it said Joshua and the elders did not seek the Lord when they made this covenant. So the congregation said, we don't want these guys here taking our land and our water. That's why they murmured against them, because they didn't want them, having to share the land and the water with them. But Joshua made the key statement in Joshua chapter 9, verse 20. He said, well, we can't kill them now. We've sworn to them with a holy oath. We can't kill them. We were tricked, but if we do kill them, the wrath of God will come on us. That's the key phrase. The wrath of God will come on us, because it was a holy covenant that we made as from one nation to another. So they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let you live, but since you lied to us, we're going to make, this is what you have to do for all of your generations. You have to cut the wood and you have to carry the water. Your entire nation has to do it. You get to live, but you have to cut wood and carry water your whole life forever, as long as, time on the earth was the kind of idea. And so how long, somebody think about this, how long was that when that happened with Joshua from this time here with David? Because if you think about it, you can get it. Okay, what year is David approximately? About 1,000 year B.C. Which, incidentally, in 1996 is the 3,000 year history of the city of Jerusalem. Now, who's the guy who established Jerusalem? David. So it's the 3,000 year history of the city of the reign of David, too. They're celebrating it in Israel. It's just a little piece of data there. And so 1996. So 1,000 years B.C. was David. When was Moses? What's it? Yeah, 1600. So you take about 100 years off because Moses was real old. He lived to be 120. So you take about 50, 60, 70 years and you have Joshua. And so it was about 1500, right? So it's about 500 years the Gibeonites have been serving Israel for 500 years. Now, think of how old America is. And they've been doing it for 500 years. And so finally, one day, Saul decides, it says here in verse 2, in his zeal to kill, his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, which means he wanted to give them more land. He decides he's going to break the covenant after 500 years of keeping it. They've been carrying water and cutting wood for the whole nation, and especially for the tabernacle, but for the whole nation as well. The first priority was to do it for the priests and the Levites, etc. So he decided in his zeal for them, it wasn't zeal for God. The people said, hey, they're taking our land. Can you take care of this for us? And so Saul, in zeal for the people, which means political spirit here, he decided to kill them. Now, that was really bad because of the covenant. Now, Saul was supposed to kill the Philistines and the Amalekites, and he didn't, and they were in a state of declared war. But rather, he's killing the nation he's at peace with, because the Gibeonites, they have no weapons, they have no army. I mean, they cut wood and carry water. They're at peace with Israel, and he turns on them and just slaughters them, just massacres them. So that's why the Lord said he was a bloodthirsty house. I mean, he tried to wipe out David. I mean, Saul was a bloodthirsty man, according to the Lord. So they were defenseless, and they were at peace, and they had a covenant with Israel. And so God caused what he said in Joshua 9:20. He said, there will be wrath on the land. So the wrath of God, the judgment of God is on the land. Which is a tremendous passage of Scripture for national leaders. Because this teaches us of the principle of God's justice on an international level. When one nation, it's more than mistreats another nation, although that's certainly there, but when one nation breaks a covenant, of course, the real strength of it is a covenant before God, a covenant taken with the Lord's name in it. But I don't think that's the only power of it. I think it's also the mistreatment as well. When one nation mistreats another nation, but especially it strengthens it if they make this covenant, this chapter gives us insight into God's governmental dealings. What I mean is governmental dealings, it's when he works his justice out, when he causes things to be fair. That's what I mean by his governmental dealings. This chapter gives us insight in how to interpret history, because God literally affects one nation because of the sin in the nation in its relationship to other nations. So this is an immensely helpful and insightful chapter in the Bible. There's very few chapters devoted to this subject. And obviously the historians of today, or even through history, do not view history through this lens, but there are famines, wars, withholding a blessing from one nation to another nation because of these kind of sins. And so it's important to understand that. Now, there's no scriptural record of when Saul killed the Gibeonites. We don't know when, and we know that it's now years later, and it's in the reign of David. Now, isn't that interesting that Saul kills the Gibeonites? Maybe 5 years goes by, maybe 10 years goes by, then Saul dies. Then maybe 5 years goes by, maybe another 10 years, we're not sure. But it's into David's reign. Finally, the judgment appears. Now, I mean, the timing of God on blessing and judgment is an amazing thing to me. The timing of God on blessing and judgment. If you remember right, God told David, you're going to be the king over Israel. And how long was it? 20 years. He received it when he's about 17 or 18 years old, and he didn't become king over all Israel until he's 37. 20 years later. Then when he's 38 or 39, he commits the sin with Bathsheba and kills Uriah. And the Lord says the sword was going to devour your house, and there's going to be a great sin in the land, and your own wives or concubines will be violated. That doesn't happen for 20 more years. So he waits 20 years for the promise. And then after he's king, a couple years later he sins. Then he waits 20 more years for the judgment. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. I've quoted it a few times throughout this series here. It says that because the sentence of judgment is not executed quickly, because God's sentence of judgment is not executed quickly, Ecclesiastes 8, 11, the sinner doesn't take it to heart. He says, oh, well, I guess God forgot. You know, it's the parent who, you know, tells the child, you're going to get in trouble whenever, and then a week goes by, and or a day goes by, or probably an hour goes by, and the child goes, hey, I'm off scot-free here, you know. And so the child gets to understand that, but in the Lord, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Ecclesiastes 8:11, though the sentence of judgment is not executed quickly, the sinner doesn't take it to heart, but it's still going to happen. So this is amazing to me. I mean, I read this and just go, wow, here it is. It could be 10, 20 years later after the Gibeonites. You know, the poor guys that have died have already, you know, their grandkids are already in power, you know. I mean, it's a whole different generation, and the famine comes on the land of Israel. Now, I would like to be able to figure that out, but I can't. But I just know God's timing is so different than man's timing. Maybe God knew Saul would never deal with it, so he never gave the judgment because he knew it would never be dealt with. I don't know, because God doesn't withhold his judgments because people won't repent. He keeps giving them. You know. So I thought about that, but I'm not sure that that's the answer. Now, another thing that troubles me is that David waited for 3 years before he asked the Lord. 3 years of a national famine before he inquires of the Lord. There is so much needless pain going on here. The trauma on the nation, the trauma on its economy, did not need 3 years of turmoil for God to give the answer. Because God gave the answer quickly when he asked. So there's another principle, is that sometimes when the Lord is dealing with an issue, if we put the thing off, we go through much needless pain, added suffering, when the Lord would have given the answer and solved the problem if we'd have got, you know, diligent about it on the front end of it. I'm talking about when there's something the Lord's withholding his hand on something. And so you don't want to get too careless in your application of this, because this is a national judgment. I mean, this isn't, you know, somebody who was, you know, speeding too fast, and then 8 years later, you know, they lost all their money because of the speeding ticket. I mean, some people get so superstitious about these. Remember, this is a national judgment. This is not, you can't transfer it, you know, perfectly into domestic affairs. But I know there is some principles involved. James 1:5 says, if we lack wisdom, ask God, he'll give it to you. And David asked, he asked the Lord, Lord, what's the answer? And the Lord says, well, I'll answer you. Since you asked me, I will answer you. It's because of what Saul did. The affliction is so you repent. And God often gives individuals affliction so they repent. Not all affliction is so that we will repent. Some affliction is to train us in patience, to form our character. It's not because of a deliberate scandalous sin that God's waiting on us to repent of. I mean, Joseph's in the dungeon not because he's sinning, because God wants to train his heart. So don't get the idea, like Job's friends, that all affliction is related to a known sin. That's what Job's friends, they got overzealous on this point, because it is a point. There are afflictions related to sin. When you repent of the sin, the affliction leaves. But there are also afflictions not related to sin, like Joseph in the dungeon, like David in the wilderness. I mean, God's training their heart. Yes, there's sinful tendencies in their heart, and God's training them in that sense, but it's not a scandalous sin that God's punishing them for. It's nothing like that. Then you got Paul the Apostle getting thrown into prison because of other people's sin, because they hate the gospel, and so they throw him in prison. He did no sin on, and so all trouble is not related to your personal sinning, but in this case it was. So we find out that top government leaders can commit sins that the entire nation suffers for before God. Now, I think the case of America is the legislation on abortion. I think that America has and will pay, I mean, with judgment on the nation for the sin of abortion. I mean, the, you know, 20 million, I mean, it's, you know, it's because the government, it's not, see, it's a little, I mean, I feel like people who individually participate, there's obviously fault and there's error, but people do that and then people come to the knowledge of truth and they repent. They go, oh gosh, give me mercy. That's different than because there's mercy. There's great mercy on that. But that's different than a nation standing its ground 20 years later, refusing to yield after 20 million babies have died and they will not relent of it. That's the kind of stuff that the Lord gets, you know, earnest about. But I am absolutely convinced America will see the shedding of blood on a wholesale way because of this, you know, the innocent blood of 20 or 30 million babies killed on our soil. It's impossible. Now, if our nation repented of it, I think if our nation, all the leaders, you know, the Senate, et cetera, got together and repented, I think that it could be significantly reduced. And who knows with the Lord? I mean, He may, you know, grant mercy to a nation because you can repent of an individual sin. The Lord sometimes will give you the consequences as a lesson to teach you and to train you. After you've repented, it's not penalty after you've repented, but it's to train you. But sometimes He lessens the penalty and sometimes takes the consequence, I mean, entirely away. But in this case, we're finding that a national leader can bring famine on a nation 5, 10, 20 years later. That is an amazing. This is an unusual deal. Some people say, why did it take so long? And another answer is the answer in chapter 2, verse 21. Revelation 2, verse 21, where the Lord says about Jezebel, I gave Jezebel time to repent. Is that amazing that God even let Jezebel have time? I mean, Jezebel was, she wasn't good. She was teaching the servants of God to do acts of immorality and saying it was in the grace of God, that God approved of it, that God was behind it. He said, Jezebel taught it was God's grace, and it didn't matter if there was immorality. And there was tremendous immorality going on. And the Lord says, I'm even giving Jezebel a time to repent before I judge her. The Lord's mercy is so incredible. Our government would do good when there's a famine in the land to seek the Lord. Now, didn't the governor of California some years ago declare something like that? Does anybody know that? I remember reading that, but not enough to remember the exact details. The reference of the Lord and the drought that was in California, it was somehow tied to the Lord. And I mean, that was surprising. I remember hearing that. I went, wow, that's pretty insightful. Because I believe that the major famines in nations are tied to the judgment of God. He's trying to say something to the nation. Okay. So the king, verse 2, called the Gibeonites, David did together. Now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but they were of the remnant of the Amorites. Remember Joshua chapter 9, the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, with the knowledge in Judges and Joshua 9:20 that if they broke the promise, there would be wrath. And that's stated in the scripture. But Saul sought to kill them because he wanted to give the children of Israel and Judah more land. Or he was zealous for them. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? So I think it's interesting that David's asking them what the answer, how to atone before the Lord. Now, they do work in the sanctuary of the Lord, I mean the tabernacle of Moses, because they bring the wood and the water, but they actually have the right answer. That's a mystery to me too. Why didn't David go to the prophet? Why didn't David go to the scriptures? But he went to the Gibeonites and says, tell me, I mean, this is kind of a mystery because there's something on David's mind going on here. Either David knew what they were going to say, David can't just kill the household of Saul, because remember that Saul was his enemy. I mean, this is a very explosive political situation for David, because David has to go kill his ex-enemy, and the nation is watching it because a lot of them were on Saul's side, and so they don't want the nation being split down the middle. So David, maybe my theory is David's asking the Gibeonites because it's common, it's knowledge, it's clear what's supposed to happen. And David wants them to say it, because it's pretty clear from the scripture there has to be an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But he goes to them. So I make this a statement of wisdom. Now, A.W. Pink makes it a statement of humility. Like he said, boy, David bowed down and even asked their advice. I think David knows the answer. I think this is a diplomacy more than humility. I think he's putting the answer in their mouth because it will keep the nation from being divided to some degree. Because it's throughout the reign of David. I mean, the fracture of the nation happened several times. And then right after David, well, Solomon, there was peace. And right after that, it divided permanently. So that fracture was just, the fault was just under the surface. The fault line was always there. And I think that David, I think he had wisdom in this. And I like his wisdom in this. What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement? That you may bless us. He goes, what we need is for you to give the blessing to us as a nation. Now the atonement, obviously it's not the atonement of Jesus, but it's an atonement meaning the covering of the sin to pay for the national crime or the national guilt. Because David recognized the solemn vow of Joshua chapter 9 verse 15. He recognized how solemn it was before the Lord, and he knew the Gibeonites had to bless them. There's a lot of principles here going on. Now the Gibeonites said to him, we don't want your gold, we don't want your silver. He says, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. In other words, because he's going to ask to kill Saul's offspring, seven of them is what they're going to ask for in a moment if you haven't read this. And so, but he says, we don't want you just to randomly go kill people in Israel. We want something very deliberate, but we don't want money or gold or prominence or anything. So that's interesting that they have no revenge in their spirit. There's no greed. They really want the blessing of God on the land because the famine on Israel is a famine on them as well. Because they are the carriers of the water. They probably know better than anybody about the famine. And they're probably suffering like everybody else is. They said, we want God's blessing on the land because if God blesses Israel, our families are here too. And we're not eating just like you're not eating. So I believe they really wanted to give the right answer here. 3 years without water for a nation is very, very serious. Okay, verse 5. They answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that's the description of Saul, the man that consumed us, he wanted to exterminate the entire nation. God called this man bloodthirsty. And they said, the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. He says, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And King David said, probably under his breath, excellent. This is good. This is right. That's not too severe. The Lord will probably take it. And he liked the idea that they said it. Now, seven we know in verse 6 here. Seven is the number of completeness. So they're using a biblical concept and a biblical number. The idea of hanging them before the Lord here in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, the cursed are those that hang on a tree. Like these are going to be hanged. Jesus was hung on a tree. I mean, the cross was a tree. It was a cross made of wood, but it spoke of the tree. The curse was the one that hung on the tree. And they knew that if they would cause the sons of Saul to be hang on the tree, they would be the curse. That would even would be like, it's a faint picture of a curse being judged and sin being lifted off of a nation. I mean, it's a kind of faint foreshadowing of what Jesus did. Of course, Jesus was righteous and they were guilty. He says, let them come and we'll hang them on the tree. They knew the word of God. They understood the principle of the curse. But here's what David liked. You give those descendants, seven sons to us, we will hang them. David said, this is good. I don't want to hang them on the tree. I want somebody else to. David, I mean, again, in terms of the political unity of the nation, the diplomacy, that helps him significantly that he doesn't have to do it. And so they said, we want to hang them before the Lord. They understood the atoning sacrifice. It says, before the Lord of Saul, whom the Lord chose. So they're aware of God's sovereignty in choosing Saul. They knew that the Lord was watching all this. And so the king said, I will give them. Now somewhere David had to have this confirmed in his heart. I mean, he had to understand this would answer the Lord's justice. So maybe the prophets were involved in that. Maybe just the knowledge of the scripture. But somewhere David understood and agreed to that. Now, so they have to give seven sons. Now, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, where it tells us the children are not to be put to death because of the sin of a father. And this is what's going to be happening now. So this is a little tricky here. There's a very stated principle in Deuteronomy 24:16 that says the children cannot be slain. They cannot have the death penalty. And there could be a famine on a nation from God, you know, on the children. But you can't take a man and put him to the death penalty because his father committed a crime. That's in Deuteronomy 24:16. But that's exactly what's happening. So you have to kind of wonder what's going on. I mean, is the Lord violating his own word? I mean, certainly he has the right on these kind of laws of justice to administrate them like he wants. I mean, he can't change holiness. He can't change love. He can't change his character. But he can determine how justice is administered in a society in any given way he wants. But I think the key is in the fact that Saul's house, not just Saul, but Saul's entire house was a house of that was bloodthirsty. So my theory is that Saul's sons, he has two sons and five grandsons that are picked here. My theory is because Saul's entire house was bloodthirsty, that they were probably involved in the overall national plan to exterminate the Gibeonites. And the Lord knows that. That's, you got to read between the lines. But the whole house was bloodthirsty, it says. And to exterminate a nation, it takes more than one guy's decision. I mean, it takes a lot of planning to do something like this. So I believe in the sovereignty of God. God's probably actually ministering the death penalty on the very sons that participated in this act of some sort. That's just an idea. There's no way you can prove that. See, the atoning death of Saul's descendants, verse 7. King David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the Lord's oath that they had made in 1 Samuel 23:18, and in several places actually, but 1 Samuel 23:18, David made an oath with Jonathan. He made the oath three or four times, said, between your descendants and our descendants. And Mephibosheth is really happy that Dad and David were buddies. He's going, boy, that was a good deal, man. You were thinking, Dad, because Jonathan was the one who asked for the covenant. He said, because Jonathan said, I know you will be king, but I want you to show favor on my descendants when you are king. He knew that he would not be king like his dad said he would. You know, Saul said, Jonathan, you'll be king. He says, no, David will be king. I've heard the word of the Lord, but I just want to be on David's side when it happens. So because of that oath, David honors his covenant. That's one of these great things about David. He is a covenant-honoring man. So he's honoring the covenant with the Gibeonites and repenting and doing this act of atoning deaths, and he's honoring the covenant with Mephibosheth. He honored all of his covenants. That's an important thing. There's a passage of scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5, about the first 10 verses, that talks about how foolish and harmful it is to make a rash oath in the presence of God and not keep it. The Lord says there will be destruction in your life if you make an oath before God and do not keep it. So it says, do not come before the Lord quickly with an oath. You know, because a lot of people through the years have said, Lord, if you bless me this, I promise you. And they start making promises. I will use my money to do this and that. And the Lord blesses them. They don't use their money. 5, 10, 15 years later, the Lord pulls the chain and answers the oath. It doesn't always happen immediately, but he answers it eventually. So you don't want to make oaths with God that you don't take extremely serious and that you don't fulfill. And David was a man who kept his oath. So the king took these two guys. This other guy's named Mephibosheth, but he's not. There's a handful of Mephibosheth going around. They're the two sons of Rizpah. This is one of Saul's concubines. So these are Saul's literal adult sons. You know, because they're probably in their 40s or 50s by now. I mean, who knows? David's in his 40s because he became king at 37. So, and they're older than David. And so, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of that guy there. And so, now there's, in the text here, it says, the sons of Michal, and some versions say the sons of Merab. How many of your versions say Merab there in the text? Okay, the other ones say Michal. I think probably Merab is possibly, because that's the older sister. Michael's the younger sister. But what happened is that Michal, Merab died, and Michal ended up, the woman who married David, ended up taking care of these five sons anyway. And so it's hard to know which one they mean. That's why the text went either way. Because Michal, this daughter of Saul, took care of the children of her older sister who died prematurely. And so it says that she brought them up for Adriel, because he had married Merib, who was the oldest daughter. Now you look at this and you think, boy, this is trouble here. We know they're not Michael's children because she was barren, it says. If you remember in 2 Samuel right here, chapter 6, verse 23. 2 Samuel 6, 23. Remember when they brought the ark in, David danced, and she despised his dancing. Says she was barren all the days of her life. So we know they're not her children, but she raised them for her sister Merib. Now, here's what's going on here, is that this Merib, the oldest daughter of Saul, was promised to David when David killed Goliath. Remember when the king said, whoever kills Goliath has my daughter. And then, so this woman was promised to David with an oath. And then, when the wedding day came, Saul scratched his head because he became jealous of David. He said, wait a second, she's a good gal. He says, I want to give her younger sister. She will cause him trouble. That's what it says. She will cause David much trouble. So Saul broke his oath and gave Merib to another man, this Adriel. And so that was an illegal marriage. And so this whole thing was illegal and illegitimate before God. The whole marriage was. And so, because that was David's legal wife, because an engagement in Israel was as binding as a marriage was. And so David never asked for the divorce. There was no legal proceedings. It was a kind of a trickster deal, because Michael was such a tough cookie that Saul said, she will bring David down. I know her. She will bring him down. And so Saul's sons and the five somewhat illegitimate sons of Merib there. So there, that's interesting in that. But I got, I have this feeling that because Saul's house was bloodthirsty, they all were participating. So God was not violating his word that a son would not die for the sin of a father in terms of the death penalty, but they were probably involved in it as well. Those are things you can't know, but you don't want to quickly charge God with breaking his word. God says, there's a whole lot of the story I haven't told you, so go easy. That's what I've learned to do. So he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, verse 9, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. This thing was for national atonement. They all fell, all seven together, and they were put to death in the days of the harvest, at the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. D, David honors Saul. Now Rizpah, the daughter, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. She did not allow the birds of the air to nest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So here's her tremendous devotion. So her children, all seven of them, her children, her two sons, and the other five, are hanging there, and she, just because it was sacred to deal with the body in an honorable way, was her last devotion she could do for them, was keep their body from being desecrated. Like just the birds of the air tearing their flesh. I mean, in the big picture, you think, well, I mean, you know, they're going to decay in a very short amount of time. But there was something very honorable about what you did to the body of a deceased person. Like Joseph said, take my bones to the land of Israel. I want to go to Israel. I so believe in this thing that even though it may be hundreds of years later, bring my bones when you go. I believe in the word of God. I mean, Joseph was pretty cool. He wanted his bones to go. Now David was told what Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, had done. David went and took the bones of Saul. So he goes and he honors Saul now. He takes Saul's family, which is a good statement, because he's trying to tell the nation he's not doing this out of a grudge against Saul. Because there's always question, because remember how easily the nation split. Remember how Absalom got wiped out and the nation unified, and this other guy blows the trumpet and all of Israel leaves David again. I mean, there was fracture everywhere through the nation because of all the betrayal and all the political, well, just like any nation actually. Verse 12, David went and took the bones of Saul. He took the bones of Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the Philistines when they hung them up when Saul was killed. If you remember, when Saul was killed, the men of Jabesh Gilead came because Saul and Jonathan were hanging on the wall. They went and stole them, and then they went and buried them in their city. So David said, go get Saul's bones, go get Jonathan's bones, and gather the bones of these seven people hanged. Let's put them all in an honorable grave at Saul's father's grave, and let's make a big monument, and let's honor them as the ones that the Lord used to take famine off the land. And let's honor Saul's memory. Again, David is showing his extra respect for Saul and for the slain offspring. He's showing tremendous respect here. There's a lot, again, you learn this stuff about the life of David. I mean, in his life, there was this diplomacy and this honoring of even the wicked that he used. Again, the difference between manipulation is when you're using wisdom for your own personal interest. Using wisdom for the purpose of God, that the people would be unified, is called wisdom before God. And David does it over and over and over again. And God honors him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And some folks put, like I put a lot of my energy on trying to be innocent as a dove, trying to have a right heart before God, but not understanding, deploying the ways of wisdom and the corporate issues, the coming and going and the corporate purpose of God. And the Lord says you have to do that. So I've noticed that just all through David's life. And I think that's a really good quality that we want to emulate. Because we can throw that away and say, no, I'm not going to be wise. I'll just try to have a good heart and trust God with it. And God says, well, Proverbs says if you don't have wisdom, you'll pay a price for it. So he says, why don't you go ahead and add wisdom to it as well and put the two together? Because I always thought a right heart would take care of everything, and it doesn't. A right heart with wisdom makes things a lot better than just a right heart. So David does that to unify the nation. They buried the bones, verse 14, of Saul and Jonathan in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they performed all the king had commanded. And after that, listen to this, God heeded the prayer for the land. So there's divine endorsement. God answered it. So he took these seven people that died and he answered it. The famine was lifted. It worked. I think it would work today for our national leaders if our leaders would do things like this. I don't know about killing somebody. I don't know how that works. But at least call the nation together and repent. Okay, Roman numeral 2. The Philistine giants defeated. Now this is an unrelated appendix. Okay, so that story's over. So now they're changing the story, and here's another one. Now this is there's four giants here. They're all brothers of Goliath. So it was Goliath and four brothers. They were literally all nearly. I mean, Goliath was 9'6". So they were probably all 8 or 9 feet, all of them. Now, he was the main one, so he was probably a little taller. And they said that they were the sons of the giant. So there was a man that's referred to four times there as the giant. He was the father of Goliath. They never say his name. I guess he was so well known, they just called him the giant. I mean, even Israel knew him. They never named him. They just referred to him that all the way through here. David and his servants went down with him and fought against the Philistine, and David grew faint. Now the idea, the hint here, is that this is at the end of David's reign here. Because he grows faint, probably because he's old. Because in verse 17, they're going to tell him he can't go to war anymore. They said, you can't go out and fight the battles. You got to stay home. And when he did that with Bathsheba, he got himself in trouble. He was supposed to go fight the wars when he was in his youth. So I'm assuming that this is David's in his 60s when this is taking place. Because remember when David was going to go against Absalom, and the commander said, you can't go against Absalom. Come on, David. We know you still got the old zip in your heart, but you go ahead and stay back here. We'll do the fighting. And David didn't like that because he wanted to be out in front, even in his 60s there. And so when it says David grew faint or weary, my assumption is that he was old. Pretty sure that's what's going on. So this appendix is happening probably in the latter part of David's reign here, which tells us there's giants. I mean, the spiritual principle is we will fight giants to the very end. There will be big giants till the very end. That's it. That's what it says. Because this whole book is to be understood, I mean, historically for sure, but as a spiritual principles for our lives. So the whole book is understood with that in view. So this Ishbi, whatever this guy's name is, was one of the, I had the word five sons of the giant. He says one of the sons of the giant, but there's five of them, of just the giant. Go ahead and just circle that, the giant. The weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword. He thought he could kill David. So he went out and got this new sword. And he said, I'll take David out because David's older. And he still wants to avenge his brother Goliath. I mean, I'm just reading between the lines. That's still on his mind. He goes, I can take David. Maybe there's a little bit of this, my big brother won the national competition because he was the champion. I can wipe out the guy that beat my brother. You know, I just wonder if there's some of that going on there. I mean, people are people, you know. Now, this 300 shekel spear that's about an 8 pounds at the head of the spear, 8 pounds, which the weight of a spear was to show you the power of the man. That's the point of it. Because if you could throw a spear with an 8 pound, you know, head to it, I mean, you know, that was really something. I mean, you really had some strength. You know, you could throw that. I mean, 8 pounds, I mean, that's a lot, you know. Goliath's spear was 16 pounds, so it was twice that. So I know it was this is Goliath's little brother. That's why I think he thinks he can whip David. He says, I can take him. I should have beat my brother in that national competition anyway. Because Goliath was the national champion of the Philistines when he faced David and when David was a youth. Okay, verse 17. But Abishai, that's Zeruiah's son, which is Joab's brother as well, came to his aid and he struck the Philistine and he killed him. So Abishai tells David, I'll take care of him. David, you go ahead and rest. David doesn't like this. The men of David swore to him and said, you shall not go out anymore with us to battle lest you quench the lamp of Israel. They said that the national victory was related to David's anointing and having favor with God. They said, if you die and we get a godless king like Saul, the nation will get wiped out. Having a godly leader, because there's something about the spiritual principles and spiritual authority, they said, you being a godly person with the anointing of God, having the favor of God, will do more for our nation because you will cause righteousness to go forth in our nation. Just like what he did with the Gibeonites. He caused righteousness to go. Saul would have just killed the guys who complained or something, you know. He would have never asked the Lord and killed the rest of the Gibeonites. So they said, we can't afford to lose you. Because you are the representative before God for our whole nation. Though the others had to be righteous as well for the nation to be entirely blessed. But with the righteous king, there was a whole lot greater chance that would happen. So God has put David as an anointed leader with a godly heart and the favor of God. And they said, we can't afford to have an ungodly king leading us because it will bring our nation into havoc. You are the lamp of Israel in that one limited sense. I mean, the Lord is the lamp in the real sense. So David's old. They don't want him to die. So Abishai goes out and kills this guy. verse 18. Now it happened afterwards, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then this other guy, he's one of the mighty men, this other guy, this stribling guy or whatever. And so he killed Saph, who was also one of the sons of the giant. I mean, he's another one of the sons of the giant. So there's a battle and they wipe out this guy. Okay, 19. Again, there was another war at Gob at this same place with the Philistines. And this guy, the son of so-and-so, the Bethlehemite, he kills the brother of Goliath, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, verse 20. Yet there again was another war at Gath. So Gath is the city of which all these giants live at. There was a man of great stature. He's very tall. He had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. Add it up, 24 in number. It says it right here. That's what it says. He was also born to the giant. I mean, I wish they would say the guy's name. I mean, they said the giant like every time. It is singular in the Hebrew. So he's also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, which is David's nephew, this is the son of Shimea, which is the second oldest boy in David's family. This is David's oldest brother, so this Jonathan is David's nephew, just for those interested. He also rose up and killed this other giant. These four were born to the giant in Gath. So these four were born to this one giant in Gath, who's also, said his brother was Goliath. So we throw Goliath in there and make it 5. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we know that God is blessing David with these superior victories for the nation, because these are all national victories, and that there's giants still to fight at the very end. Even though the nation, the Philistines, were subdued, it says, the giants, he still had to fight the giants. And so even though we might get to a certain place of maturity, there's always going to be another battle until we meet the Lord. So that, I really believe that is part of the principle. That's certainly true in the New Testament, but I think that in terms of our flesh, that kind of thing is what it's talking about. Okay, Roman numeral 3, David's song. We'll just touch just a little bit of this. This song is fantastic. This is really excellent, the song is. Now, this is virtually the same as Psalm 18. There's a little bit of differences from here in Psalm 18 because it was probably repeated on a number of different occasions. So it's not like, you know, some of the critics say, well, they quoted it wrong. Well, I think David sang it many, many times. And David probably, because it says that he wrote this on the day, verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this was a song that David wrote on the day he was delivered from the hand of Saul and all the enemies that were surrounding him, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the people in Saul's court who were against David. Now, A.W. Pink says he wrote this at the end of his life, but I believe that he wrote this on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul. I believe he wrote this right at the beginning of his reign, coming out of the wilderness years is what is going on here. Now, this is a very interesting thing because this is right after the Ziklag failure. Because remember, David compromised for 6 months in Ziklag, right? In 1 Samuel 27 to 30. For 6 months, I mean, it isn't a scandalous sin where he's denied the Lord. It's fear. A lot of sin is related to fear. And sin that's related to fear is still sin, but it's of a different nature. It's not of the nature of rebellion. It's not defiant. It's weakness. It's still sin. It has to be repented of. The Lord will still discipline us to, you know, eradicate it out of our life, to remove it from our life. But it's not the same thing as a judgment in the negative sense. The Lord sees our weaknesses, and a lot of sin, not all sin, some sin is related to fear. Like, I believe this, as strong as I am about people fleeing and abstaining from immorality, I believe immorality is rooted in rejection more than anything else. I think people that have profound rejection in their life or abuse have a greater tendency to immorality. Unless they were just raised in it. I mean, some people just were raised in immorality, and so they find it, you know, it's, you know, their strongholds in their life that they have to repent of, cleanse their mind. There's just a process of getting through it. But people who were not raised in it, you know, to where it's just, they open the door so many times it becomes a stronghold, I believe profound rejection in people's lives opens up that door because they're looking for a false comfort and an affirmation, assurance, and they find, and obviously it's insatiable, it's never satisfied, it's an empty pit that never, ever has an end to it. It's a total deception. And so I'm not making light of immorality, that's not my point, but my point is there are some people's obviously a lot of sin is just plain old sinfulness and unrenewed mind and rebellion, but there is a lot of sin that is related to weakness and which is different than rebellion. God views immaturity and rebellion entirely differently. Though both sins have to be repented of, I'm not giving an excuse for it, but he views it differently. And David and Ziklag, his sin there is related to his weakness and immaturity, which will cause the discipline of the Lord on his life, because God wants to pull these weeds out of his soul, but he's not under a judgmental kind of punishment kind of thing. Like, I think what he did with Bathsheba was not just immaturity. I think he made a decision of a much more serious order. But here he is, he's in his 20s, he's been running around 6 or 7 years in the wilderness, he just finally gets tired, he's afraid, and he just says in 1 Samuel 27:1, Saul's going to kill me. I know he's going to win. He just simply gave in to unbelief, and he goes over to Ziklag. So this is written on the day when the Lord delivered him. So this is a fresh song written on the day when the Lord delivers him. My question to you, or statement to you, is are we like the nine lepers or the one that came back when the Lord does something good? I have tried to purposefully take this very serious and not just take it for granted. When the Lord does something, even in our family, I pull my family together, even though my sons, you know, I go, we're going to come together, and I said, we are going to gather, join hands, and purposefully, consciously thank the Lord for this particular mercy. and they're, you know, that the Lord has made a provision for our family or did something wonderful. And when that happens sometimes in our church life, I will gather our pastors together in a meeting. I go, stop. I want us to right now, consciously, this minute, tell God thank you for what just took place. I do not ever want to take for granted these kind of baby, small little breakthroughs. I mean, even a good meeting where the Spirit's moving, I go, let's stop for a minute here. Thank you, God. We've been praying in the prayer room for years. We got just a little touch. Thank you. This is not small. Thank you, God. This is a wonderful thing. And I like that when it says, on the day when the Lord delivered him, he wrote this song. And I just think it's a good practice to do this kind of thing. Now, this song is historical in the sense it tells about David's life, which we're interested in. But it also illustrates the life of a believer as well. So it's a type of a believer. That's the second application of this song. And the third application of this song, it's a picture of Jesus. It's a type of what he went through as well. This is a extra special song. I mean, that's why it's recorded twice. B, God is David's source of deliverance. Now, we're not going to be able to finish it all, so I'm just going to run over some of it faster. And some verses I'll hit a little harder. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, my horn, my stronghold. He says, my Savior, you saved me from violence. Now, you can tell that this is the language of a warrior. You know, he didn't say, you know, my quilt, my pad, my pen. I mean, he's not a sewer, you know, or whatever you call those. What do you call seamstress? You know, he's a warrior. I mean, listen to the language. This is coming out of his experience. He's a fugitive roaming in the wilderness. I mean, that's the language he uses, the language of a fugitive. He's talking about, he hid in many rocks. He knows the power of a rock because a rock saved him a number of times from enemies, from wild animals, from the rain. And so he goes, you're the rock. You are the unmovable rock that nobody can get through. So I like the idea that it's in the language of his life and who he is. And that's how we end up praising the Lord. But there's many types of deliverances in the song. David experienced so many deliverances, the overt ones and the subtle ones. He had the deliverances which was very overt, meaning very obvious divine intervention. I mean, they're all the Lord, but some of them were God's active intervention. You know, Saul's chasing him. The spirit of prophecy falls on Saul after it's fell on three companies of Saul's people, and Saul lays all night naked prophesying. Now when your enemy's trying to kill you and they fall under the anointing of God, you know that's an, but there's other times where there would be just human things, diversions that would take place. So the deliverance, and here's the point, in your life, because of all the language of God's deliverances, you need to pay attention not only to the overt deliverances, but the subtle deliverances. There are so many subtle deliverances that have happened in your life that you're not even aware of. I mean, some of them you can't tell. Like, you don't know what would have happened if you would have got the other job. I mean, you don't know what would have happened in a relational conflict or a temptation. You just don't have... We're clueless what would have happened if we'd have gone the other way. Because we don't know, but the Lord knows. We don't know what happens because one of the bosses was moved, and therefore the whole company changed one way or another. There's so many things where God delivers us that we're unconscious of. So some of these deliverances are active and some of them are passive. Some of them happen without there being an ability to fully know, and others of them are very overtly the Lord. You know, like one time Saul's attacking David and the Philistines attack Saul on the other end of the country, so he has to leave right when he has David in his clutches. And so that's more of a passive one, you know, just the national security distraction, these, you know, affairs of state. So he begins by adoring the Lord. That's how he begins this thing, by adoring the Lord. But he's using all these different metaphors of deliverance because his deliverances were so diverse. And I suggest to you that the deliverances of your life are very diverse too. I mentioned this one time, when the enemy gathers around us, it seems like in our fantasy, the enemy, there's a lot more of the enemy than there is blessing or friends. But it's never true. You know, two or three enemies feel like 100. I mean, when two or three people are really against you at one time, which doesn't happen very often, where you have two or three, most people don't have somebody like really against them full scale, very many seasons of their life. But if you had two or three of them against you, you would think the whole world is coming against you. But you might have 40 or 50 people who would stand for you and love you and honor you. And it always seems a lot different than reality. He says, verse 4, I will call upon the name of the Lord. who's worthy to praise, so I shall be saved from my enemies. Now, God loved David, but a lot of people hated David, and the same is going to be true with every godly person. David had a lot of enemies. Every godly person who stands the line, you may be loved, or you are loved of God, but you'll have enemies. Jesus had a tremendous amount of enemies, so did Paul the Apostle, and so has every other person that has stood for the Lord. So don't be dismayed when you need to be saved from your enemies, because you will need to be saved. Okay, C. Deliverance from Saul's persecution. This is specifically, now look at the language here, verse 5 and 6. It's very, very colorful. When the waves of death surround me. So he's picturing it like an angry sea. Saul's attempts to destroy his life is like an angry sea, you know, about to swallow him. The waves of death. I mean, what language? When the floods of ungodliness make me afraid, of ungodly men. He says, when the sorrows of Sheol or hell surround me. When the snares of death confront me. Look at those four. Now, we do realize that David is, this highly figurative language, this poetic language. He is a musician, you know. This sounds like an artist-musician language. I mean, it's very powerful, colorful, poetic. He's describing the peril that he goes through under the wilderness years, is what he's talking about. Now, when he thinks about the waves of death, he's thinking about the people plotting to kill him, like Saul. He says it's like an ocean that's storming. The boat's about to tip over any time. He goes, I feel like I have any minute I could capsize. Because, you know, in those days would have been very primitive boats. The floods. It's like a rising river, you know, and the guy's on the top of the roof, but the river keeps rising. Now he's on the top of the top. He climbs up on the river keeps coming up. That's how he felt. He says, ungodly men are surrounding so fast around me, it's like a flood overtaking me. There's no way out. He says, the sorrows of Sheol surround me. Or one version says, the sorrows of hell. I believe these are the sorrows that he experienced in his own conscience, in his weakness, when he was compromising with fear and unbelief and, you know, and going over to Gath and hiding. I believe that's his conscience being pricked. The sorrows of darkness that have surrounded him. That's just a theory. The snares of death confront me. Now, he's thinking of like the bird that's caught in the snare or the trap. He says, it's like every time I step, I don't know where I'm, there's no sure step because a snare can get me. Now this guy, he's describing tremendous uncertainty at every step. He says, in my distress I called to the Lord. God's favored servants feel the pain. That's the point I want you to make here. God's most anointed favored servants in all of history feel the pain. He feels the waves, the floods, the sorrows, and the snares. He's got distress. There's pain. He feels it. God doesn't keep his anointed ones from the pain. They touch the sorrow and the turmoil of this. Paul the Apostle said, I have turmoil on every side. Everywhere I turn, there is a pressure coming in on me. And he goes, and I am in distress at every side. So let's not come up with some fantasy that if we really do this thing right, circumstances are going to be easy. There's always giants to subdue because God is conquering the deepest recesses of the human heart. And pain makes us reach like nothing else does. And God didn't want our whole life to have pain, but there, between the devil's rage against us and God's desire to train us in our own sinfulness, there's a lot to work with. Yeah, I think if David would not have had the same amount of sinner's heart, the season would have been shorter, but I think he was probably as noble of a human soul. I mean, he was the man that God said is a man after God's own heart. So his heart was so Godward, even in his youth, that my point is Moses needed 40 years. You know, David only needed about 10 or 12. So, I mean, I think that when you take real human life, it takes time for the human heart to be, you know, those little deep roots for those things to be plucked out of it. And so I think David could have sped it up, but I think he probably did for humans. He was in the top 99% of success rate. I mean, besides those. Because we're talking, now remember, we're not talking about somebody, him getting a little unbelief because it's a bad day. We're talking about a murderer who's called you on the phone and says, I'm going to come murder you tonight in your house. And you're laying in your bed going, I might die. And then someone says, oh, but don't you have a prophecy that things you're going to like do something in some city? And you go, Yeah, I do, but I think I'm going to leave the house. That's the kind of unbelief he had. You know, he's going like, wait, this guy is like going to murder me. You know, where's he coming from? So we've got to get it beyond, you know, a late car payment, you know, to really feel the weight of, I mean, he is going to get murdered. He's going to get tortured, you know, if Saul gets him. No, because you see what I'm saying? So I've looked at his unbelief before and thought, man, David, come on. I mean, and, you know, David might say, yeah, you read the rest of my life story. I haven't yet. And number two, you're thinking of other things, and I'm going to get murdered by some guy. It was serious what was going on in his life. And so, but we get so used to this happening to David, we forget it's really somebody has called him on the phone and said, I'm going to murder you. That's really what's happening. And they have the government behind them and all the agency of 3,000, you know, military men full time to come after you. Yeah, I mean, he is being chased all over the nation because he's got three, you know, his life, he's the anointed of God, and this is what he's going through. You know, this has happened so many times. I've seen people call out somebody because it's a typical prophecy that's a good one. Says, and the Lord says, you are like unto David. And the poor young guy goes, oh, that's wonderful. I go, you have no idea what that means. I said, wonder, you have never really seriously read that book. It's like, I love it when somebody says, you'll have a healing anointing. And they go, me? Yeah, a healing. Oh, this is awesome. And what they're thinking of, you know, is taking over Catherine Kuhlman's national fame. And what God wants them to do is spend 3 hours at a crack over some poor person in a hospital room by themselves praying in the Spirit over them. And they're thinking of crowds and stadiums. And it's always different than it sounds, you know. Okay. Look at verse 20. 19 and 20, that says, talking about all these things that happened in his life. He says, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Verse 20, he brought me up into a broad place. That's versus the cave, and versus, you know, being confined at Ziklag. He brought me up to a broad place to be the king of over, you know, at least Judah. He delivered me. Now here's the key phrase, because he delighted in me. Now, David has only repented of the Ziklag thing for a couple days. Remember? The guys were going to stone him. Remember that? They lifted up their voices to weep and they were going to stone David. And because the city was burned and all their wives and children and all their goods were taken. And David's mighty men were going to stone him. So David says, wait, give me a minute here. So David goes over here and prays. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says he strengthens himself in God. So he's really recovered that fresh communion with God. He said, wait a second, what am I doing? I'm the anointed of Israel. My own men are going to kill me. Everything's going wrong. I am yours, O God. And he gives his heart. And the Lord says, go, I am with you. And he wipes out the Amalekites. Two days later, Saul dies. The next day, he writes this. So he's only 4 days out of, you know, a not being in a great place. And he writes, God delivered me, which means Saul died. That's what that means. So when he says God delivered me, it means Saul is dead and I can come back home and I can join my nation again. Why did God deliver me? Because he delighted in me. That's why he had the revelation of God's delight over his life, even in his immaturity. And that is one of the absolute most vital things anybody can ever have. It's the emotional dimension to the finished work of the cross. It's not just that we're legal and accepted, which is indescribably wonderful, but God feels delight over us. When there's a yes in our spirit, remember, he's repented, the yes is there. He's the work of the Lord Jesus has made the provision, but he feels the heart of God. Now, verse 21 to 25, I'm just going to comment a moment on because it might confuse you. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, the cleanness of my hands. Verse 22, I kept the ways of the Lord. Verse 23, his statutes, I did not depart from them. 24, I'm blameless. You're thinking, man, that's some pretty strong language. He doesn't mean his life is mature. What he means is in terms of the way that he dealt with Saul, the anointed of God, he refused to violate the word of God and kill Saul or raise his hand up in any illegal way against the anointed of the Lord. He means in terms of the hassle against me, I was innocent. He goes, I could have killed him a couple times. I would not even once speak against Saul. That's what he means. He's not making a statement that his life was perfectly mature. And if you don't know that, because he's writing this about Saul right now. his deliverance from Saul. He is saying there's a yes in my spirit. And when you have a yes in your spirit, that doesn't mean your life is mature. Doesn't mean everything's out of it. But you are in full agreement with God in as much as you know how to be. And that's what he means by blameless. And he especially means blameless in regard to not talking against Saul. He would not touch the anointing of the Lord in any way whatsoever when the anointing of the Lord was trying to murder him and kill him. That's what he means in this. So don't confuse like it means like he's going to heaven because he's so good. Or it doesn't mean, or he was such an awesome person in every way, that's why God finally delivered him. He means specifically with this issue of Saul. Okay, one more verse on this, verse 36. Two more verses, verse 31 and 36. I've skipped so much that he says, but as for God, his way is perfect. When he looked at the 7 years or 8 years in the wilderness, he said, God, it was hard, but it was perfect. The wisdom of it was perfect. The ability to say that to the Lord. He goes, the word of the Lord is proven. He says, your word over my life is proven. You said I would be king. I am now king. You are a shield to anybody who will trust you. Now, he failed trusting God in one sense, but he didn't give up his life towards God. He was just living in some compromise. He didn't throw God out the window. So don't take his lack of strong faith as a violation of this. But I like his confession. He says, here I am, now I'm the king of Judah. He says, my goodness, the word of the Lord is proven. He goes, it's perfect. He goes, I thought I was going to die 12 or 15 key times. You're perfect, God. I was never going to die. It was never a close call. You knew the whole time that it was already written in your book. Okay, and then the verse 36. You have given me the shield of your salvation. I love this. Your gentleness has made me great. It was God's gentleness with David that made David great. He says, if you dealt with me harshly, I would have been wiped out. He says, when I lied at the city of Nob and all the priests were killed, and I wept before God and I cried out that you would forgive me. He says, your gentle dealings with me is why I am now going to be a king. Because if you would have dealt with me harshly, I would not have any future. And so this is one of David's great revelations of David was the phrase that I like to use from Song of Solomon, the ravished heart of God. He saw God's longing, ravished heart for him. That was one of David's absolute greatest qualities in his life was his ability to feel God's delight right out of Ziklag. He says, you delivered me. I know why you delivered me. He says, when it comes down to it, you like me. I know why you delivered me. You like me so much. And he says, I know why I'm going to be great. I know why I'm going to be, he means famous, a great king. I know why I'm going to fulfill all these great things. Because you're gentle towards me. You don't deal with me harshly. Somebody might say, not harshly. You ran for 7 years with a guy trying to kill you. He says, well, that trained me, but God's heart was always towards me the whole time. That's what he means. I mean, the circumstances were very harsh. I mean, as harsh as anything we could ever imagine. Matter of fact, we can't imagine really what David went through. That's why I said that stuff. It seemed kind of silly. But I mean, really, some people, 33,000 men were employed to kill him. So I want to end in prayer. And I want you to say this to the Lord. I'm going to pray. I want you to thank the Lord that he likes you. So most people can't do that. They go, oh man, I know he loves me. But I want to just pause for a moment here, and I want you to, in your heart, you have areas in your life that you're not pleased with. Maybe it's thoughts or words. Maybe it's just in those arenas. But it's still unpleasing to you, and you know it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so you're saying, God, I don't want to do this. I really don't. But you know in your heart, you have a willing spirit. Jesus said, your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak. He understood the nature of man. I got a willing spirit. I want to be yours. You know that. Now I want you to say in your heart to God, thank you that you really like me, God. You really like me. I know you love me, but you like me. You're going to deliver me from certain things simply because you like me. Now, Lord, I just ask you to seal their heart with that truth. That you say this, that you enjoy me. You enjoy me, Lord. And that's some of you, that's the hardest sentence for you to say because of the different teachings or whatever that have undermined the work of the cross. Lord, I thank you that you like me. It makes life good. You're gentle with me, Lord. The circumstances are harsh sometimes, but in terms of your affection, you've been gentle. You've longed for me. You've liked me, Lord. And because of your gentleness, we will be great. We will fulfill our mandates as individual people. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.